Let me introduce to you Dr. Bruce Compton. Dr. Compton is professor of biblical languages and exposition at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I believe he's taught there since 1984. He has prepared himself thoroughly with multiple advanced degrees from multiple institutions. His undergraduate degree was from UCLA in political science. He was going to prepare to be a lawyer and see where that would take him, perhaps into politics or wherever. But the Lord burdened his heart. Shortly after UCLA, he joined the Air Force, was a command pilot of a C-141 in the latter years of the Vietnam War, flew numerous missions all over the world for 6 years. Then he left that and began his ministry preparation for 16 years. He was a National Guard chaplain in the Air Force. He has pastored on an interim basis numerous churches throughout parts of Michigan there where the seminary is located. A warm-hearted man of God. His sons Joel and Jared both graduated from this institution in the early 2000s. And this is a very, very special servant of God. It's his first time to preach here, and I'm just thrilled that he could come. Dr. Paisley was supposed to be in this slot and then again tomorrow night. And as those of you here know, a while back he had to tell us he couldn't come. But we have a most capable man of God to be here in his place. And I appreciate Dr. Compton being willing to take some days off of his classes. I appreciate his students letting him go so he can come and we can be his students today and tomorrow. Dr. Compton, we look forward greatly to your ministry.
It's a great joy to be here. My first ever Bible conference at BJ. As Dr. Bob said, I'm normally teaching at this time, and so I'm very grateful that Dr. Bob invited me to be a part of the conference this year. I'm also keenly aware that I'm a replacement for Dr. Paisley, and I know how much Dr. Paisley means to the university. I know how close Dr. Bob and Dr. Paisley are, and I know how much the students really love to hear Dr. Paisley preach, and so I'm honored to be asked, I'm humbled that I'm filling in for one that's so loved by the university. Had a strange experience yesterday in the service yesterday evening. At the beginning of the service, we all bowed our heads for prayer, and I started to reach out to grab my wife's hand. My wife and I hold hands when we pray. We do that at home, and we do it in our church. We've been doing it for almost 40 years. It's sort of like a reflex now. There are two problems with that yesterday evening, though. The first problem is that my wife's not here. And the second problem, even more problematic than the first, is the person standing next to me was Dr. Bob Potter. I don't know who would be more surprised. My reaching over and grabbing his hand and saying to myself, boy, this doesn't feel like my wife's hand. Or Dr. Potter saying, why is this fellow holding my hand while we're praying? I want to draw our focus, draw our attention to the relationship between the believer and God's Word from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. The importance of God's Word in the life of the redeemed. I love this passage and how it reminds me of the vital role of God's Word in my life. And I desperately want God to remind all of us this morning of the importance of God's Word in the life of each and every believer. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been forced to flee Jerusalem and Judea because of persecution. We read about that persecution. Luke records that for us in his record in Acts. And James, as their former pastor, and that's my understanding of the relationship between James and these readers. As their former pastor, he's writing to challenge and encourage them in their Christian testimony where they're living. They're living among Gentiles in a pagan culture. And James is burdened to write to them and challenge them concerning their Christian witness and testimony. The theme of James is the tests of a living faith, or how a true saving faith ought to respond in the various areas of life, the various tests that James identifies in this letter. The second test, and that's our passage this morning, addresses the relationship between a living faith and God's Word. And James identifies for us in this passage three crucial responsibilities in our relationship to God's Word that are the very foundation for our sanctification, our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, our being conformed to the image of our Savior. Now, before we look at those responsibilities, I want us to step back for just a moment and reflect on the purpose James had in writing this letter and exhorting and encouraging his former members of his church. James doesn't give us a purpose statement in his letter, but as we read the letter, I believe the purpose becomes patent in what James has written. There's something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that reflects, I think, the very heart of James' letter when James took pen in hand to write his epistle. I want to read this statement by the Apostle Paul. It's something of a sobering challenge that Paul gives the Corinthians, but I think it captures the essence of James' purpose in his writing as well. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Well, I read that verse and I'm sobered by Paul's challenge to the Corinthians. But I understand that Paul is encouraging the Corinthian readers to faithfulness and to gain assurance of their salvation as they see themselves passing the test. Well, in a similar way, James wants his readers to test themselves, in this case, ourselves, to see if our faith is giving evidence of how a saving faith ought to live, and to gain assurance of salvation as we see by God's grace that we're passing the tests that James identifies for us. Now, having said that, there are not a few of these tests that James lists where he describes his readers as failing that test. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, James, if your intent was to give your readers assurance of salvation, how are they to get that if you're saying that in this particular area they're failing, and they're failing miserably the test of a living faith? And James' anticipation is, as he exposes their sin, and as the Spirit of God convicts them of that sin, they will respond by repenting of that sin, confessing that sin, and seeking God's cleansing. And if they were to do that, and James anticipates that will be their response, they can gain assurance of their salvation, because the Word of God says that's how a true saving faith will respond when being convicted by God's Spirit and Word of sin. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to outline the passage and identify the three responsibilities in our relationship to God's Word that serve as the foundation for sanctification. The first is found in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And that responsibility involves our hearing God's Word. The second responsibility, found in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, involves our obeying God's Word. And the third and final responsibility, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, is the demonstration of our obedience in true religion, that is, in the true worship and service of God. Three crucial responsibilities in our relationship to God's Word that are the very foundation for our spiritual growth. I want to focus our attention this morning on just the first of those three responsibilities, the hearing of God's Word in verses 19 through 21. Now, James begins in verse 19 with a series of commands that sounds as if he's writing a proverb that has many applications. James writes, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And although that sounds like a proverb, in fact, we have a record of a Jewish proverb written over 100 years after James wrote his letter that says, you know, God made mankind with two ears and one mouth. Therefore, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. I'm wondering if perhaps they weren't influenced by James's passage here. But James is not writing a proverb. James does not have many applications when he records what he records in verse 19. When James says, I want you to be swift to hear, he means specifically swift to hear God's word. The whole focus of this passage revolves around God's word and the reader's relationship and responsibilities to God's word. The transition is found in verse 18. Let me draw your attention there. James writes, "Of his own will," referring to God, "he begot us," referring to the new birth, "with the word of truth." And that becomes the transition to verses 19 through 27, and James focusing on the reader's responsibilities concerning this word of truth. In verse 21, James gives roughly a synonymous command, a parallel command, when he says in the middle of the verse, "Receive the word." He says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." It's the word of God that James has in view in these verses. But notice especially verse 22. James writes there, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." The command in verse 22 is for them to be doers in addition to their hearing. And where did we get the command for them to be hearers? Well, that's in verse 19, to be quick to hear the word of God. So James is saying specifically to his readers, I want you to be quick, swift to hear God's word. Now, what does that mean? To be swift to hear God's word. Well, it means to be eager to hear God's word. It refers to someone who has a hungering and thirsting for God, who has a longing for God, for God's truth and for God's righteousness that motivates them to be quick or swift to hear the word of God whenever it's proclaimed. And we shouldn't miss the fact that James says to be hearing the word of God, not reading. It's not that he would be opposed to the reading of God's word. It's simply that his original audience didn't have copies of God's word, and they would have understood James' command here specifically to mean, be quick, be swift to hear the word of God whenever it's proclaimed. For James, that would have been in the Jewish Christian synagogue. He mentions that in chapter 2. It would have been in the house church. He mentions that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It would be in the student body chapel or this Bible conference. James is commanding his readers in our first responsibility in our relationship to God's word to be swift to hear the word of God wherever it's proclaimed. To have that eagerness, that longing to hear the word of God, to hear God speak through his proclamation of his word to his servants. Now, everything else James says in verse 19 has God's word in view. Let me draw your attention to that again. James writes, not only let every man be swift to hear, but also slow to speak. And we are to understand he means by that, slow to speak God's word, slow to wrath, slow to become angry involving God's word. How does this fit in with what James is saying? Well, in chapter 3, we learn that there were several of James's readers that were vying for positions of leadership. Apparently, they wanted the place of prominence. They wanted to be teachers in the local assembly. And James in chapter 3 cautions them about that desire. It's a noble desire. But James' caution is that not many of his readers were qualified for that position of prominence, that position of leadership. And James is actually preparing his readers for that when he says in verse 19, I want you to be slow to speak. He means by that, slow to assume the responsibility of speaking God's word. I want you to be slow about that. And of course, he unpacks that in chapter 3. We also learn in chapter 3 that those who were vying for positions of leadership were engaging in angry debates among themselves, arguing about their credentials and about their ability to handle God's word, creating all kinds of turmoil and dissent and dissension among the body of Christ. And James sternly cautions them about that. And here James says, in driving home that last command, be slow to anger, slow to wrath, James says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James is saying that the anger of man, not the righteous anger of God, but the anger of man does not work the righteousness that God desires in the life of his servant and has designed his word to accomplish. So what is James' point in verse 19? Well, James' point in verse 19 is that every single believer has one common denominator in our responsibility and relationship to God's word, and that is that we all are to be quick to hear the word of God as it's proclaimed, whenever it's proclaimed. I hear the echo of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he writes, O Lord, how I love thy law. O Lord, how I love thy law. That is a cry of a regenerate heart. That is a cry of a living faith. And with that in mind, let me ask this question this morning. Why are we here this morning? Why are we here? And I'm not thinking so much, well, I have a seat assignment and I'm supposed to be in that seat. I'm not thinking about that. Why are we here this morning? And I assume the answer to that question is because we want to worship the true and living God. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are here this morning because we have a hungering and thirsting for God, for his truth and for his righteousness that only his word and the working of his spirit is able to satisfy. I'm assuming that's why we're here this morning. And I wanted to reflect on that for just a moment. I know there are times when we don't feel like getting up and coming to a chapel service or to a Bible conference meeting or to the services of our local church. Perhaps we've had a terrible week and we're just plain worn out. Perhaps we're not feeling as well as we would like. Well, I want you to know that there are two reasons that I make it a point to attend the services of my local church, to be faithful in the chapel service where I teach, even under those circumstances when I don't feel like going. The first reason, as Dr. Bob has already mentioned, I have two sons. And when they were growing up, they would often follow the pattern and examples that I would lay out for them. And I could do 100 things right and do one thing wrong. And inevitably, it would seem that they would pick up that one thing that wasn't doing well or doing right and follow that pattern. And I did not want to give my sons any excuse not to be under the hearing of God's word, even when they may not feel like it. So I made a point of going when I didn't feel like it, to set an example for my sons of the importance of their being under the hearing of God's word. But the second reason is much more important than the first. I went on those occasions because I needed to hear God's word. I am a sinner saved by grace. And I desperately need God to speak through His Word, and I don't mean that in any mystical sense. I desperately need God to speak through the proclamation of His Word to my heart, mind, and soul. As a sinner saved by grace, I want God to quickly convict me of each and every sin, quickly, through His Word. I want God to build me up in my most holy faith. I want God to equip me for every good work as His servant. I want the Lord to conform me to the image of my Savior, that I might look more and more like Him at the passing of each day. So I would go on those occasions when I didn't feel like going, because I desperately needed to hear God speak through His Word into my own heart, mind, and soul. I read verse 20, and I can't help but be challenged by it. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And as I examine my own life as a servant of the Lord, I cannot think of a single instance, not a single occasion, where I've expressed my anger and it's accomplished God's righteousness. There is not a single time that I can point back to when that has happened. I've been angry for whatever reason, have expressed that anger, and have accomplished the righteousness that God desires to accomplish through His Word. Not once. There have been a number of times that I wish I could go back and undo the damage that I did when I became angry, but I can't do that, can I? There's not been a single occasion when I have expressed my own anger where that has accomplished the righteousness of God. Verse 20 is a very helpful reminder of how I need to keep my anger in check in light of what God is desiring to accomplish through His Word in the life of His servant. Now, James repeats his command, swift to hear, in verse 21, but with some important additions. He begins by saying, wherefore, put away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. And here's James' point. If my wrath is sin, and it is, and that sin does not accomplish the righteousness of God, and it doesn't, well, then James is saying, let's put away all sin, because all sins war against our souls. All sins hinder the working of God's Word. All sins keep back the righteousness that God desires to produce in the life of His servant. All of these sins, James would say, take away our appetite for God and for His Word. And so James writes then, wherefore, put away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. And then he repeats the command roughly. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. And the idea of receive means to embrace or to welcome. Again, it looks at the individual who has a longing for God, a hungering for God and His Word. There's a thirsting in his soul, and he's eagerly seeking to be under the hearing of the Word, and he eagerly embraces the proclamation of divine truth of God's Word. But then James does make two additions that reinforce the importance of God's Word in the life of the redeemed. James writes, we are to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And I understand that James is drawing his reader's attention to the uniqueness of Scripture by calling it the engrafted Word or the implanted Word. My wife and I love to read. My wife is a voracious reader. She not only likes to read, but at the same time download books on her iPod and be listening to a book and reading a book almost at the same time. I love to read. I'm not sure I read as well and am quite as diligent as my wife is, but we sometimes will spend the evening just sitting next to each other reading. We love to read. Solomon of Ecclesiastes reminds us that of the making of many books, there is no end. There are many books that challenge our minds. There are many books that stir our emotions. There are a number of books that grip our hearts. But the point that James is making is there's only one book, only one, that's able to dig its roots deep into the soil of our very souls and bring forth the fruit of righteousness. And that's the Word of the living God. It is the implanted Word. It is the engrafted Word. It's the Word that takes root and brings forth the fruit of righteousness. And then James closes verse 21 saying it's the Word of God, the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And that sounds strange in light of verse 18. I mean, James describes his readers as those who have been begotten of God through the word of truth, verse 18, those who have been born again, those who have experienced the new birth. And so we ask ourselves the question, James, what do you mean then when you say receive the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls? And James has in view there progressive sanctification. Not only is God's Word the key instrument in bringing us to saving faith and to salvation, but it's the Word of God that's God's instrument that brings us to our progressive sanctification in the faith and in faithfulness. I like the way the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, and Paul's referring to God's Word, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one glory to the next by the Spirit of God. So James is reminding us that God's Word is the key instrument in our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I hear the echo of our Lord's high priestly prayer on the night he was betrayed. In the upper room with his disciples, realizing that his death was imminent, burial, in 3 days, resurrection. In a matter of just a few weeks, he would be taken away from his disciples. They would no longer see him physically. He would not be able to encourage them. He would not be able to counsel them. No longer be able to instruct them as he had while he was physically with them. And so his high priestly prayer is really focusing on his disciples and his desire for God's working in their lives. And that prayer reaches its apex, I think, when the Lord cries out to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. O Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's God's heart for his servants. That's the Lord's heartbeat for his disciples. And James captures that when he talks about the engrafted word, which is able to save their souls. There's a parallel verse in 1 Peter, I'm not going to have you turn there. I want to read it for us, though, that echoes James' commands here in verse 19 to be swift to hear, and in verse 21 to receive the engrafted word. It's a familiar passage. James writes, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, Peter isn't describing his readers as recent converts. He's not saying, you are newly saved, desire the milk versus the meat of the word. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, as a newborn babe longs for that which nourishes it, you readers long for that which nourishes you, that is the pure milk of God's word. And I think that really captures the heartbeat of James when he talks about being swift to hear and receiving the word. Long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Now, Dr. Bob mentioned our two sons. Our younger son, I won't mention his name, protecting the innocent, did not sleep through the night until after he was 2 years old. Every single night for over 2 years, in the middle of the night, he would awaken because he was hungry and begin to cry. Didn't matter how busy a day we had, how tired we were, how important the next day was. Every night for over 2 years, he would awaken in the middle of the night because he was hungry and began to cry. You've heard of the passage in the Old Testament, children are a heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose quiver is full. And my wife and I had rather ambitious plans for our quiver. It was a large quiver at the beginning. But every time my son would wake up in the middle of the night, that quiver shrank. My wife is a very sound sleeper. I, on the other hand, am a very light sleeper. And the moment he would start to cry because he was hungry, I would wake up. It's the middle of the night. I did not want to get up. I was tired. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm an adult. He's a child. I can beat him at this game. I would put the pillow over my head, trying to block the hearing. I would close my door, reach over and just close the door. Nothing worked. He would simply get louder until I would finally, each and every night for over 2 years, get up, pick him up, and take him to his mother. You know, the Lord indelibly impressed upon my soul how a newborn babe longs for that which nourishes it. And Peter's statement and James' whole point, that is the kind of longing that you and I ought to have for the Word of the living God, for the oracles of the living God. And James is reminding us that this is a test of a living faith. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we have that kind of longing for God and His Word? There's that keenness of desire, that appetite for God and for His truth and for His righteousness that drives us to be swift to hear the proclamation of His truth on every occasion that it's proclaimed. And if there's that longing and thirsting, that hungering for God and His Word, then James would want us to have assurance of our salvation, because that is evidence of a true saving faith. One who is born again by the Word and the Spirit of God has that longing for God, that hungering and thirsting for God that only God's Word and Spirit are able to satisfy. But James has also reminded us in this passage that sin can hinder the working of God's Word. It can remove that appetite. It can frustrate the righteousness that God desires to produce in the life of His servant. So I want to ask ourselves this morning, how are we measuring up? This is a test of a living faith. And the first and foremost responsibility in our relationship to God's Word is that we ought to have a longing, a hungering and thirsting for God and His Word. Is that longing in your heart this morning? Do you have that keen appetite for the oracles of the living God? Is there that eagerness to hear the Word of God whenever it's proclaimed? Are we swift and quick to hear God's Word? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace that has brought us under the hearing of the gospel and a saving faith in Christ. And we thank You, Father, for the Word of God, for its power not only to convert sinners, but to build up the redeemed in our most holy faith, to equip us for every good work, to conform us to the image of our wonderful Savior. Search our hearts, Father, and reveal if there is any sinful way as You lead us in the path everlasting. Expose whatever sin there may be, Father, that would battle the working of Your Word in the lives of Your servants. And take away that keen appetite, that hungering and thirsting for You and for Your truth. We desperately need to hear Your Word, our Father, and we desperately want Your Spirit to work through Your Word to accomplish Your eternal purposes in our lives, and to advance the cause of Christ in the lives of His servants. And we pray that you would use your word in this service this morning and throughout this week for that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.